We've been in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples on this final night before he is betrayed and arrested and then will be crucified the next morning. As we've come to John chapter 17, the entire chapter is Jesus praying to his heavenly Father. So this is right before he's going to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. So this upper room time with his disciples as he's preparing them for his departure, for what is to come, he ends it now with a prayer. And you could pretty evenly, or neatly, I should say, divide the chapter. The first five verses, you might say, is Jesus praying for himself. It's where he says, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And then probably the lion's share of the chapter, verses 6 through 19, is Jesus praying for his disciples, those 11 disciples who are with him. Judas has already left to go betray Jesus. So the biggest part of chapter 17 is Jesus praying for his 11 disciples. But then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus is praying for all believers. So that would include you as a believer in Jesus. So it's kind of neat to see that he prayed for us here on this final night before he is arrested. It's the longest prayer of Jesus that's recorded in the Bible. And he's lifting up his heart to the Lord and praying, really, thinking about his disciples that would be left behind. Warren Wiersbe comments, to think that we are privileged to listen in as God the Son converses with his Father just as he is about to give his life as a ransom for sinners. So let's go ahead and just read the prayer in its entirety, and then we'll come back and make some comments. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So Jesus's prayer right before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. Back to verse 1, he spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven. We get the posture of prayer here. Typically, we think of closing our eyes and bowing our heads when we pray, but a number of times we see Jesus lifting up his eyes, whether it's the blessing and the breaking of the bread and the feeding of the 5,000, or when he was praying for Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, it says that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And here, just prior to, again, going to this very, very difficult time, he lifts up his eyes to heaven. It says in Psalm 121, verses 1 through 3, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And so he lifts up his eyes to his heavenly Father as he knows what is approaching. And he says, Father, the hour has come. You know, again, repeatedly we've read in the Gospel of John where Jesus had said, my hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come. They wanted to lay hands on him, but we read his hour had not yet fully come. When we get to this night, beginning in John 13, it says that Jesus knew that his hour had come, that this is the moment, this is the reason that he came into the world, and that was to lay his life down so that we can be forgiven of our sin. This is the moment. This is what he has come for. In fact, just before John 13, we read it towards the end of John chapter 12 that Jesus said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, when we think of that, we think of the majesty, don't we? We think of the radiance coming off of God. But so often, when we read about the Son being glorified, we're reading about the cross. We're reading about the crucifixion. It was right after Jesus said that he said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it'll produce much grain. You see, what took place at the cross? What did we see? What do we see when we look to the cross? We see Jesus there to die for the sin of the world. We really see God's love, don't we? We see God's love expressed in such a profound way. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, maybe some of us might be able to do something like that. But look at the love of God, where he gave his only son. I'll be honest with you. I wouldn't be able to do that. You know, maybe I could step in front and take the bullet, but I sure couldn't take my son and push him in front of that. You know, so we see, what do we see at the cross? We see really the glory of God, the goodness of God is manifested there. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He showed us his love at the cross. Now, admittedly, the word glory, the majority of the time that it's used of believers that are giving praise to God. They glorified his name and gave glory to the Lord and so forth. But there are times where it's used in a different fashion. In fact, Strong's Concordance has one definition for glory. It's to cause the dignity and worth of some person to become manifest. The dignity and the worth to be revealed. And again, at the cross, we see the love of God like no other place we see in the scriptures. One commentator made this comment when Jesus said to his Father, glorify your Son. This request for glorification included sustaining him through his suffering, accepting his sacrifice upon the cross, accepting that was sufficient payment for the sins of humanity. resurrecting him and restoring him to his pristine glory. So if you will, it kind of encompasses the whole. Father, glorify your son. Give me the strength to make it through this, that your love would be seen to the world, that you would accept that sacrifice and then receive me back to that place of majesty and glory and honor that I had with you, as we read, before the world was. And another comment, another note on glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. The son glorified the father by revealing in this act the sovereignty of God over evil. I mean, again, what took place at the cross? Yeah, it was our salvation that was secured there, but it was also the crushing of the serpent's head at that time. It was that point that Jesus destroyed the one who had power over death, and that is the devil. So he opened the doorway for us to have life through faith in him. And so again, one note is that he revealed the sovereignty of God over evil, like I've already mentioned, the compassion of God for man, and also the finality of redemption for believers. He made a way, you guys. He made a way so that we can make it through faith in him. And so in the beginning of this prayer, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son also may glorify you. Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh. You know, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. We're going to read in a couple of weeks where he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and they come to arrest him. Who do you think's really in charge when these soldiers and officers come to arrest Jesus? We're going to see in John's gospel who's really in charge. Because when Jesus says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says that divine name of God, I am. And they all fall backwards to the ground. Who's really in charge through all of this? He is the one that has all authority. He gave his life for you and me so that we can have eternal life. Like he said here, that he should give. He is the giver of eternal life. Notice he says, to as many as you have given him. He's the one who has the authority to give eternal life to as many, Jesus is praying to his Father, as the Father has given to Jesus. Seven times in this prayer we read that, where believers are a gift, if you will, that the Father gives to the Son. How about that? So keep your ears open for that as he says that repeatedly. So to give eternal life, and then he will define, if you will, what eternal life is in verse 3. If you were going to define to somebody what eternal life is, probably one of the first things that you would say is, well, that's to live forever, right? Eternal life, live forever. But really, to exist forever, everybody's going to exist forever, right? The difference is where you exist and with whom you exist, because there's eternal life and there's eternal damnation. And so Jesus, if you will, he defines not so much the quantity of existence, but the quality of life in verse 3, where he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How many of you know that eternal life is a relationship with God? If Jesus is not there in heaven, it's not heaven, is it? It's about knowing the Lord. And really, that eternal life, if you will, that quality of life, it starts right here on earth. So often religion is looked at as obligatory rituals. People going and performing rituals to appease the wrath of their God. But that's not what Christianity is, isn't it? It doesn't mean that we don't obey. I mean, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So our love is seen through our obedience, so we do obey. But it's about relationship, isn't it? It's about why we obey. It's because we love him. And that's what eternal life, that's what that quality of life with God is. It's about knowing him. How many people do you think really know God on this planet? You know, of the 7 billion people that live here, how many really know him? You know, one day they will know him. It says in Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Don't you love the poetic way that that's put? You know, as the water covers the, well, what else would cover the sea? You know, as the waters cover the sea, so the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That day is coming. It says in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. And the idea is boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Knowing God, knowing who he is, knowing what he's like, that he exercises loving kindness, that he's a good God, but he's also holy, isn't he? He is a fair God, judgment and righteousness as well. In verse 4, Jesus said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And again, when you think of the phrase, I've glorified you, it's to cause the dignity and worth again of some person to be manifest. Jesus showed us what the Father is like. And as he says, I've finished the work. I mean, it's as good as done right now, isn't it? I mean, he is going to the cross. He is going to fulfill what he came to do. And what's one of the last things that he said from the cross? It is finished. It's paid in full. He's paid the debt that we owe so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be cleansed of our sin. He said, again, I finished the work which you've given me to do, verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That kind of argues for the preexistence of Jesus, doesn't it? The glory that I had with you before the world was. Before there was a heavens and an earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The glory that I had with you before the world was. It really shines some light, kind of, doesn't it, back into the first chapter of Genesis, in Genesis 1:26, where it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Who's he talking to right there? The glory that I had with you before the world was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that triune nature of God. And so I glorified you on the earth, and now he's praying really to be strengthened and received up to share that glory once again as he goes back to heaven. Remember last week in Philippians chapter 2, as we talked about that attitude of preferring others above yourself and Jesus being the ultimate example, where it says, who being in the form of God, he did not count it robbery to be equal with God, or didn't think it was something he had to grasp onto or clutch onto at all cost, but he emptied himself. He laid aside the divine manifestation of glory, and he took on the form of a servant and came in the likeness of men. It's like he laid that outward manifestation aside, humbled himself, became a man, and came to this earth. And now he's saying, Father, glorify your Son with the glory that I had with you before the world was, coming back into that relationship. Now, beginning from verse 6, this is Jesus praying for his disciples. And really, verses 6 through 8 are kind of a transitional part as he's speaking concerning his disciples. And then really the bulk of the prayer is in verses 9 through 19, when Jesus begins to pray for the disciples. But looking at verses 6 through 8 again, Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. I have manifested. He is the one who revealed God to mankind. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus is the one who has revealed the invisible God to humanity. That's why Jesus could say in John 14, 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus is the revealer of God to mankind. As he says here in verse 6, I have manifested, but notice how he says it. He didn't say, I have manifested you. What does he say in verse 6? I have manifested your name to the men. That's interesting that he speaks like that. William Barclay said when he refers to the name, or even when we see the name in Scripture, it's referring to really the character of the person, what the person is like, as opposed to just the name by which they're called. I'm guessing for most of us, our names are just, you know, what we turn our head to, you know, hey, Steve, huh? You know, that's what we're called. But rather, the name in Scripture, it kind of defines who the person is. Think of the name of Jesus. Jesus' name is made up of the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, and the word for salvation. God, our Savior. And who is Jesus? He is God with us. He has come to save his people from their sins. In Psalm 20, verse 7, listen to what David said. He said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The horse and the chariot, the military might of the day. Some trust in their military might, but we're, rather than saying, but we're going to trust in the Lord, he says, but we're going to remember the name. What does that mean? It means we're going to remember all that God's capable of doing. We're going to remember who he is and his power and his might and everything that goes along with that, because he is able to give us the victory. When Moses wanted to see God, he wanted to see God's glory, and God told him that he couldn't see him and still live. As the Bible says, no one has ever seen God in his true essence. He is invisible. But he said this, he goes, I will reveal the name of the Lord to you. And speaking in anthropomorphic terms, he says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and then I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to reveal my hand so that you can see my glory, or so you can see my backside, or the afterglow, if you will. And as we read that section, it says that he declares the name of the Lord. And again, think of the name as this is who he is. It's what he's like. It's his character, if you will. So in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, it says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, waiting for that puppy to come up here, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. He came to proclaim the name of the Lord. This is what the Lord is like. What is the first thing that he says? He's a God of judgment and wrath. Is that the first thing that came out? He said, no, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering. He's patient and abounding in goodness and truth. Not just he's good and true, but he's abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and then by no means clearing the guilty. He is a holy God. So we see, what do we see first of all as he declares his name? This is, what's God like? This is what he's like. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he abounds in goodness and truth, he forgives. Can you see how good God is? But then he still comes down to, he is a just God. What did we have at the cross? We had mercy, right? We had grace. Did we have justice at the cross? We did. The soul that sins shall die. You see, our forgiveness isn't God just saying, well, I'm just going to abandon my law. You know, it doesn't really matter. You sin, but you're not going to die. His justice was satisfied because Jesus stepped in our place as a substitute to pay that price, to bear that judgment for us. We see the goodness of God, don't we? The love of God manifested at the cross. I think in God's name, you get a picture of who he is as well in the compound names of God. We read about Jehovah Jireh and Jehovah Rapha and Jehovah Nisi, and this is God's personal name with the word for provider when Abraham needed that ram so that he didn't have to sacrifice his son, or the Lord our healer, or the Lord our banner. And so you get a picture. What's God's like? Well, this is what he's like. And of course, in Jesus' name, Jehovah Shua, Yahshua, Jesus, he is the Lord God, our Savior. I can kind of see it in the I am statements of Jesus. Remember through the Gospel of John, where he'd say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. That I am is taken from Exodus 3:14, where Moses was before the burning bush and God is telling him, go back to Egypt and rescue the children of Israel. And he says, suppose they ask me what your name is. What am I going to tell them? And he said, I am that I am. You tell them that I am has sent me to you. And that Hebrew word, Ea, is the word that Yahweh comes from. And it simply means to be. I am, to be. And Yahweh, God's personal name, means the existing one. He is the one who was and is to come, or will ever be. You know what I'm saying? And he is what his people need him to be. So he was Jehovah Jireh, he was Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Nisi, and as Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You need something to sustain you eternally. Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He's the one who came into the world to illuminate the truth of God. And he is the good shepherd, isn't he? He is the one that tends us and cares for us and leads us and feeds us and protects us and all of that. And so as Jesus said here, I have, isn't it cool, manifested your name. I have shown the world what you are like. And of course, we see it in such a profound way as he goes to the cross. In verse 8, Jesus said, I have given to them the words which you have given me. What the Father has given the Son, Jesus is saying, I've given these to my disciples. And this is actually a fulfillment of the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:18, where God said to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This is the prophecy when the folks were asking Jesus, well, or asking John the Baptist, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? It's going back to this passage, which was prophetic of Jesus, the one who is going to come and speak the words of God to the people. And it's cool to see that the disciples, they received them, they kept them, held fast to them, and they also believed that Jesus had come to this earth, that the Father had sent him. When Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then he made it personal. Who do you say that I am? Remember, it was Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus said, they have believed. And now the prayer, verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those, here it is again, whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He says, I pray for them. Now, this is one of the ministries of Jesus, interceding on behalf of believers. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, it says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Right there at the right hand of God, the place of power and authority, he's interceding on our behalf. He is our great advocate. Why do we need an advocate? Because there is an accuser. There is the accuser of the brethren that accuses us before God day and night. And we give him way too much ammo to accuse us. You know what I'm saying? But Jesus is there to intercede on our behalf. And he says, I do not pray for the world. It doesn't mean he's never going. I mean, in fact, on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the point here is that he's lifting up his disciples, the ones that the Father had given to him. And verse 10, check it out. Jesus said to his Father, and all mine are yours. But then he says, and yours are mine. Martin Luther made the comment, no creature could make that statement. You know, I mean, we could say everything I have, God, is yours, but we couldn't say, and everything you have is mine. You know what I mean? But Jesus is not a creature. He is the creator. And so he is able to say that again. You see that oneness, if you will, with this heavenly Father. Notice at the end of verse 10, where he says, I am glorified in them. Do you realize that our lives can glorify God? Our lives can bring honor to God. Our lives can reveal the goodness of God through the things that we do. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, it says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus said he was the light of the world. But then he said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine in such a way that people would see your good works, the things that you do, and would glorify your Father in heaven. Not glorify you, not point people to yourself. And isn't it our sinful nature to do that? I mean, it's something I think we all constantly battle, pointing the glory to ourselves. But Jesus is saying, let your light, do the things that you do in such a way that God would be honored, that God would be glorified through our lives. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I think that's really cool. So anyway, Jesus said, I am glorified in them. Verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Herein is where the petition starts. He's praying that they be kept, that they be protected, seen through all the way to the end. How many of you think that prayer can be answered, that God can keep you all the way, protect you all the way till the end? Or how many of you think, like, I don't know if I'm going to make it or not? He is able. And for Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said this, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. His prayer for his disciples, that they be protected, guarded, that they be kept and seen all the way through to the end. First petition, second petition, end of verse 11, that they may be one as we are. Did you notice that going through this prayer? So much about the unity, Father and Son unified, that the church believers be unified and the oneness with God as well. Unity is so important. It's one of the things as we get to the letters of the New Testament, we see especially the Apostle Paul speaking about unity repeatedly. As it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, first of all, walk worthy of the calling, but then Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, do everything within your power, and as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Endeavoring to keep, to guard the unity of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit has created within the bond of peace. Unity is so huge. I think one of the key weapons of the enemy is division. And that's, again, something I think we're tempted with all the time, to be critical of one another, to sit back and gossip or to say things about one another. We have to recognize that there is a spiritual battle. And when those thoughts are coming into our minds, we got to recognize it's not just, oh, I'm a rotten person. It's no, there's a spiritual war that's going on. And I'm not going to buy into that. I'm going to do everything within my power to keep the unity that the Holy Spirit has created here within the bonds of peace. So in as much as it depends on you, don't let it be said that you're the one that's keeping that relationship from being healed. Do you know what I'm saying? You know, you can only do what you can do, but don't let it be said that you're the one that's keeping that from being healed. In as much as it depends on you, live at peace, because it's through that oneness, it's through the unity, it's through the love that the message goes forth and the world knows that we're his disciples. Amen? He says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who is he referring to when he refers to the son of perdition? He's referring to Judas Iscariot. Perdition means lost. He is the lost one. And so Jesus, when he was in the world, he kept his disciples, and he chose Judas. And it's not like he wasn't able to keep Judas, but Judas exercised, I believe, his free choice to turn on Jesus. Now, we have the sovereignty of God, and we have the free will of man. I can't understand it, but I see them both taught in the scriptures. And so the son of perdition, interestingly enough, is the same title that's used for the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Not trying to make a connection there, just interesting, I think. And so as the scripture would be fulfilled, Psalm 41 verse 9, and Jesus had said this back still in the upper room, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. A prediction 1,000 years earlier that the scripture would be fulfilled of what Judas did. And then Psalm 109 verse 8 says, let his days be few and let another take his office. That's what would be quoted in Acts chapter 1 as they replace Judas Iscariot. So Father, keep them, that's the petition, that they may be one. While I was in the world, I kept them, verse 13, but now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so Jesus is leaving, and so his prayer is that the Father would keep him. And in speaking forth these things, and you kind of have to just go back over the last number of weeks and think about the words that Jesus spoke in encouraging his disciples, that he went to prepare a place for them, that he would come again and receive them back to himself, saying that in him they would have peace. They would be sent forth as the instruments in a hostile world to take the gospel. But Jesus said, I've spoken these things that they would have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Like I've said before, our happiness, I think it ebbs and flows with our circumstances, but joy is something that I think is deep-seated, rooted in facts, deep down inside. That they would know, that we would know, that there is a better day coming no matter what comes our way in this life. Amen. We're going to cut it right in half right here, okay? And we'll take it up next week from verse 14. But let's leave this place just recognizing that God has made a way. He's made a way for us to go forth like the disciples of old, so us today as his instruments to be able to proclaim the gospel. We have an opportunity to let our light shine every moment that might come. And I think the key thing as we go is to just say, Jesus, will you open a doorway here that I might be able to let your glory be seen in this situation, your love be manifest. I think we've got a great opportunity this coming weekend as we're able to let our light shine here at the fellowship and just to let people know that they're loved. They're loved by the one who loves them more than anybody ever could. Amen. You know, if you've come out today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, then I want to encourage you just to come forward after we play this last worship song so that we could pray with you. Because Jesus, he is the way, and without him, there is no eternal life. And remember again that quality of life, it can start right now where you can have a purpose within, a reason to live, and also a peace that can see you through until you go to be with him face to face. And that's really what we're all looking forward to. So please come forward at the close if we can pray for you. Father, we thank you that we can spend this time in your word in such a just a profound passage of scripture as you, Jesus, are lifting up your heart right prior to going to pay the ultimate price for our salvation. And I do pray as we walk away from this that your name would be seen in our lives, that your goodness, your mercy and grace and love would be seen through our lives. Help us, Lord, to not fall into the schemes of the enemy, to be divided, to backbite one with another, but help us to overcome, not to fulfill that lust of the flesh, but may we rather walk in the leading of your Spirit and speak well and think well on those things that are true and lovely. And I pray, Father, for any that might be here that have not come to know you, that they would respond to that pulling that your Spirit is doing upon their heart, and that they would just humble themselves and say, God, I cannot make it without you. I need you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.